morning.
Moving to a new topic in systematic theology this morning. Topic number 6, the doctrine of the church. I think the only topic we have after this is topic number 7, which is the last topic, which is eschatology, because that's the last things. And we save the hardest for last. So what I'm noticing is as we've gone through systematic theology, the further we get into it, the more and more study it requires. And as we get in here to the doctrine of the church, we're going to be able to cover the structure of the church, elders, deacons, the purpose of the church. We're going to see definitions this morning of the church, and eventually spend several weeks looking at spiritual gifts and the way that God has equipped the church for serving one another so that we can accomplish the purpose for which we have been constituted. But this morning we're beginning with an introduction to the doctrine of the church. We begin with the term for this segment of theology, and it is the term ecclesiology. We'll get into what that means and where that comes from in just a moment. The study of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. MacArthur says, "For all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, no place in the world should be sweeter or more cherished than the church." He's quoting Spurgeon because Spurgeon said the church is the dearest place on earth, first and foremost because the Lord Jesus died on her behalf. When we talk about the church, and we'll look this morning at visible and invisible, universal and local, these different terms that are used to define and to describe the church, what we understand at its most basic point is that the church is that group of people for whom Christ has died. This is His bride, this is His body. Spurgeon went on to say, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than His church. Therefore, being His, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ refrained, even for a generation, from numbering themselves with His people, there would be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel." Spurgeon, of course, touching on something that the world now is struggling with. As in so many areas of the world, it is either against the law to gather as a church, or now in places where it used to be free, now there are all sorts of restrictions being placed on the gathering of the church. The response to that has been that people have said, "The church has left the building." Well, that's fine, but if the church is not gathering, it's not a church. The church is commanded by Christ to gather and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. And as we look at the purposes of the church in the coming weeks, we're going to see that He has ordained us to be a peculiar people. The world is going to think we are crazy. That's okay. Most of us are. But the reality is the reason they think that is because it's their understanding that's darkened. And we can't expect them to understand why we do what we do in obedience to Christ. We simply can't, because they're not going to be able to grasp our commitment to Christ and to His body. As we look throughout the New Testament, the church is primarily designated by that Greek word ekklesia, from which we get the word ecclesiology. And it's a term, and its basic meaning means those who are called out. Specifically, while the church is not a building, it is an assembly. And the word refers to a gathering of people meeting for matters of common interest, people congregated for a meeting. So this is what the word means. It means to congregate or to assemble. That is who we are and what we are. We are the assembling of the people of God. Now yes, we can go and we can meet house to house. Yes, we can go and be the church out in the world. Yes, we can go and should be carrying on our mission throughout the week wherever we are. But we also see the New Testament pattern of the members meeting together often and regularly for worship, for instruction from the Word, for observance of the ordinances, the means of grace, for meeting with the people of God. And the New Testament model is for members to be assembling together, to be congregating on the first day of the week, and also at other times. And you understand, we do this not because this is any kind of a Sabbath day, so to speak, because if it was a Sabbath day, we'd all stay home, because you don't travel on the Sabbath day. We understand that the first day of the week is so designated because we are celebrating and meeting in commemoration of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. This is why we come every week to the Lord's table, to remember, to do this in remembrance of me and in honor of His resurrection, in praising Him for the resurrection. We meet on the first day of the week. I want you to understand, in New Testament times, when the church would meet on the first day of the week, you understand this was before the Puritan influence. This was not Western civilization. And in that day and time, their Sunday was our Monday. They didn't get a two-day weekend. They had a six-day work week with one day off on the last day of the week. That was convenient for the Jewish culture. But what happened with the church? Well, the New Testament church, we read in letters that they got up early on the first day of the week. And by early, I mean 3 and 4 a.m. and would travel and meet together for worship, for preaching, for fellowship, and for a meal, breakfast, before they all then went to work for the day because it was the first day of the week. So be glad that we start at 9:30 and not 4:30. Imagine if you had to do this and then go to work. Imagine if you did not have a day off. In other words, don't read in our cultural context into the New Testament time and think that people had all day Sunday to go into worship. They did not. And they made that sacrifice to go into meat. Now by the time we get to the time of the Puritans, they took the day off and they took the day off and they didn't stay home. They went to church all day long. So again, be glad because we could start at 9:30 and finish at 9:30. And trust me, I could probably keep up for about 10 of those 12 hours. And you'd have to keep up with me for 10 of those 12 hours. And it just, yeah, that'd be, can you imagine? We'd all be brain dead on Monday. So I usually am anyway. But as we look at the model, it is for members to assemble together on the first day of the week, also at other times, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines, that is preaching and instruction, and fellowship, the word koinonia, the close association, sharing, generous giving, participation with one another, in the breaking of bread, which is communion and also meals, and in prayers, referring to the activity of prayer and the place where prayers are made, from Acts 2:42. So the church is the gathered congregation assembled for the worship of God in spirit and truth and the equipping of the saints for service to God and then to each other. This is the other thing that we're going to come to see when we look at the purposes of the church, when we know who the church is. You understand that we gather together as the church to worship God and to be equipped then to go minister in the world. Now, where our evangelism has gotten turned around is that there are those now who think that you invite people to church for evangelism and evangelistic purposes. The church is not a gathering for the lost. And we don't tailor the worship of God to suit the wishes and wants of the lost. We're here gathered as the church to worship God. Will there be lost people in our midst? Absolutely. Is it wrong to invite people to church? No. We want them to sit under preaching and under the means of grace. But understand, primarily, the witnessing is to take place out there during the week as you're living your life. What's happening here is the equipping. It is the equipping from the Word of God so that we might then go and live and speak and think and act and feel as we ought to throughout the week. So this is the place for the assembled worship of God in spirit and in truth, and equipping saints for the service that they have to give to God. Corporate worship, fellowship, and communion require physical proximity by their very definition. This, to me, is just so timely with what so many churches, especially in our nation, are facing. The good news is, if you saw the Supreme Court ruling this week, they told New York Governor Cuomo, stop it, you cannot point the church out and make them different than anybody else and tell them that they can't meet while everybody else can. Praise the Lord, still not enough, but praise the Lord, upholding our amendments, our freedoms. But understand, ultimately, we don't meet because we're free to meet. We meet because we're commanded to meet. Somebody posted online this week, would you still follow Christ and meet with the church if it was against the law? What does that change? It doesn't change God's law. It doesn't. Simple to the fact. When the church was persecuted, when the church in Rome was told not to meet, where'd they go? They went into the catacombs. They went into the place where superstitious Romans wouldn't go because there were dead bodies and decaying corpses and it was stinky and there were bugs and it was not pleasant. Be glad for your heating, your air conditioning, and your padded chairs this morning. The church in the New Testament era met in caves and in graves so that they could meet and gather and worship and fellowship, fulfilling the commands of the Lord, even then under threat of persecution. Now the church today has technology to use, but I want you to understand that live streaming our services, while that is useful, and while it's helpful especially to record these things and to pass them on for people who can't be here meeting with us, we are passing along biblical content, we're assisting families in family worship, but if you only participate in church life virtually, you're actually not being the church. The danger here is that in the perceived need of the moment, we're setting a precedent for remote worship. For scattered saints that feel that they have done their part and have gone to church and can worship virtually and separately. But in reality, if this is all we do and we don't ever meet with other believers, we are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Used in the specific context of the New Testament church, the church of God refers to the community of those who have been called out by God from their slavery to sin through faith in Christ. We are believers, followers of Jesus Christ. So the church is the assembly of the redeemed, those whom God predestined in eternity past, called and justified in this present life, and promised to glorify in the future. The word church itself actually doesn't come from ekklesia. The word church comes from the word kuriake, which is a word that means belonging to the Lord, the Lord's. It is a possessive. The church is the purchased property of God, the building and the temple of God. So we understand then the church is not the building. The church is not the meeting place. That does not define the church. What defines the church is the assembled congregation. This building is just a building. It's just a meeting place. We are the church when we are here gathered to meet, to worship, to hear the Word of God. The church then, while comprised of all who have been united to Christ by faith, was manifest in the New Testament era on the day of Pentecost. Here we see the birth of the New Testament church. There in the book of Acts, we see that souls are added to the church one at a time by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit as the Lord graciously draws individual sinners to Himself. Thus it is the Lord who grows His church by adding to it those He is saving as He saves them. Understand, church growth is not about numbers. God does add those to His church. As Christ is building His church, He is adding those to His church daily, those who are being saved. But in reality, church growth is about the maturing of believers. So whether we are a group of three, or a group of 300, or a group of 3,000, or a group of 300,000, the number doesn't matter. What matters is for us to be a growing church, are we faithfully being fed the Word of God, hearing and doing, fellowshipping, serving, using our gifts, and being equipped to go and to be ambassadors and missionaries in the world throughout the week. This is church growth. Church growth is never about the numbers, it's about faithfulness. Someone said recently that a church that is declining in numbers is not being faithful. That is simply not true. There have been times, now we're celebrating now because there are a lot of people. We rearranged the chairs and ticked everybody off this morning. There are a lot of people. And as they come and as they gather and as we worship, understand, and you know this, I'm going to preach the same message whether there's three of you or 300 of you. Don't try me. But we've been there. In the history of our church, we've had Sundays where there have been three or four people here. And we've had Sundays where there have been many, many more. What changes? Nothing changes because we don't focus on the empty seats. Kind of hard this morning because they're all right there. We don't focus on the empty seats. We focused on the seats with sheep in them so that we might preach and feed them the Word of God so that we together might worship. You understand, this is our communion of the saints, not just communion at the table. Worship is communion. It's all of us together. There is no special performance here. There are no soloists. It is us as a congregation worshiping by singing, by reading, by praying, by partaking of the ordinances. And understand, when I'm preaching and teaching, this is not a solo performance either, because if you're not here to listen, I can find some dogs to preach to, I guess, but if you're not here to listen, we do this together. So from the start, the church has always faced internal and external challenges. Internally, there's the threat of false teachers and teaching. Externally, there is the threat of persecution. However, the true church can never be defeated or overcome, not even by death. This is Jesus in Matthew 16 talking to Peter. When Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock of his confession that he just made, "on this sure foundation, I will build my church." Now what is he saying he's going to build his church on? The fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the foundation of the church. The prophets and apostles being part of that have laid the foundation, giving to us Christ and His Word. But it is on Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," that is the grave, "death, shall not prevail against it." Understand, this is not saying the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell haven't a chance in the world. Because I want you to understand something. There are people who say, look at the world, and Satan seems to be winning lots of victories, but God's going to win the battle. Satan hadn't won a single victory at all since his fall. Do you understand that? He's never won. Because in his one offensive against God, he was cast out, he was subjected, he was defeated, and he became a puppet in the hands of a sovereign God who uses him to accomplish his purposes in a fallen world. Satan, fighting and rebelling against God, does not gain any ground and does not win any victories. Satan is not a victor. Satan is absolutely, completely defeated.
Amen.
And as the gospel spreads around the world, his kingdom continues to shrink until finally it will be cast into the lake of fire and it will be gone forever. This is the truth about the reality of the threats against us. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, not even death itself can stop the church. If something happened and every one of us went to glory this week, would it stop the church? This local church, possibly. But no. It wouldn't stop the church, because the church is going to continue until Christ returns for her. And that is based upon nothing more and nothing less than His promise. And how sure is His promise? The church will continue. What is the relationship then, as we look at the church and what makes up the church? What is the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God? This relates to us especially as we're in the book of Matthew, and the title of the series through Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, as we've been looking at the kingdom. George Ladd summarizes it: the kingdom is primarily the dynamic reign or kingly rule of God, and derivatively the sphere in which that rule is experienced. In biblical idiom, the kingdom is not identified with its subjects. They are the people of God's rule who enter it, live under it, and are governed by it. The church is the community of the kingdom, but never the kingdom itself. Jesus' disciples belong to the kingdom as the kingdom belongs to them, but they are not the kingdom. I want you to understand the distinction he's making here. There are those who say the church is the kingdom of God. No, it's not. The kingdom of God is a phrase that refers specifically to the rule of God. God rules. We are ruled by Him. If we are ruled by Him, that means we are not the kingdom, but we partake of the kingdom. We sit under the kingdom, under His rule. So the kingdom is the rule of God, and the church is a society of men, of saved sinners. Ladd goes on to give us five specific aspects of the relationship between the kingdom and the church. These are those five aspects. The church is not the kingdom. Jesus and the early Christians preached the gospel of the kingdom. They did not preach the gospel of the church. We preach the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God's rule and men's need to be subjected and submitted and surrendered to it. Number two, the kingdom creates the church. For as a people enter into God's kingdom, they become joined to the human fellowship of the church. Number three, the church witnesses to the kingdom. For Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. When we understand Pilate was trying Jesus and was talking to him about the kingdom, you remember Jesus' response, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would fight. They would have done what Peter did and drawn the sword, and they would have fought to the death for the kingdom. The kingdom of God does not conquer the world that way. We do not conquer by killing. We conquer by dying. We're called to surrender. And as we go as a witness, it is willing to go and witness no matter the cost, taking this gospel of the kingdom and preaching it throughout the whole world. The church then is the instrument of the kingdom for the Holy Spirit manifesting the power of the kingdom. Those works through the disciples, which were to heal the sick and to cast out demons, as He did in the ministry of Christ. Christ and the disciples demonstrate the power of the kingdom when they went and the Holy Spirit empowered them to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to do all the things that they did in the New Testament era. This proved the power behind them. What is the power behind us now? What is the power that motivates the church? It is the power of the resurrected Christ. The power that raised Him from the dead now powers us as He lives in us and we manifest His life before the world. And fifth, the church is the custodian of the kingdom, for the church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we should not see the church as the kingdom, nor should we see the kingdom as entirely a future reality, whether we should see that there is a close connection between the kingdom of God and the church. As the church proclaims the good news of the kingdom, people will come into the church and begin to experience the blessings of God's rule in their lives. Understanding this distinction is important because there are places in the world where the church does not have power, where the church is persecuted, where the church is under threat. That does not change anything about the rule of God, though, does it? God establishes the nations of the world, the rulers of the world. He sets them up and He takes them down. He'll do as He pleases. And the kingdom is that expression of His rule. If the church was the kingdom, then the church would be in charge. And I'll be honest, when people tell me that the church should be in charge of the world, my first question is, which one of you Christians are going to be in charge? Because there's some of you I don't like and agree with. Who gets to choose? By the way, the outworking of that confusion between the kingdom and the church led to the Protestants in the early Protestant Reformation to martyr the Baptists because they were not in line with the kingdom ideas of those who were coming and trying to subject rulers to the rule of the church. Now, of course, part of the problem was that the Catholic Church thought that it could dictate to the kings and to the princes and to the queens how to rule in their kingdoms. And they worked very closely together as long as everybody benefited. As soon as that didn't happen, you see it in England where the king just decided to break off and form his own Catholic Church because he didn't like being ruled by somebody else. And it's always about who's in charge. I want you to understand something. When we talk about the kingdom, God is in charge. When we talk about the church, Christ is the head. Period. There is no earthly head of the church. Every local church, so assembled and gathering, even as they are overseen by elders, those elders are not in charge of the church. They are under shepherds of Christ. Christ is the head of His body. We are His church. So as the church proclaims the good news of the kingdom, people will come into the church, begin to experience the blessings of God's rule in their lives. When we make the distinction between visible and invisible, the New Testament recognizes that not everyone who externally associates with the church is a true believer. Consequently, not all who are part of the visible church, the company of those who outwardly profess faith in Christ, are actually members of the invisible church, the community of those who truly possess saving faith in Christ. There are always false professors and hypocrites who associate themselves with the visible church. The best response I've ever heard, if you ask people and invite people to come to church and they do say, I don't want to go to church, it's full of hypocrites, thank them. And here's how you respond. If somebody says, no, I'm not going to come to church, there's too many hypocrites there, thank them because we honestly don't have room for any more. Are we not all at some point in time hypocrites? Even using that as an excuse not to come to church is being hypocritical. It's playing a game. It's putting on a mask. It's not dealing with a real issue that the real reason you won't come to church is because you don't want to associate with God's people and submit to His rule. We're all hypocritical at some point. That's understandable. The problem is when that hypocrisy becomes an absolute way of life, if we are false professors and we associate ourselves with the visible church, then we are making a false profession. Jesus Himself warned that many will claim to know Him and in reality do not. This is Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That means you can have the right confession and not be His. You can confess He's Lord, but not enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you know? How do you know who's really real? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? The real question should be, Lord, Lord, weren't we obedient to Your commands? No, they did all of these works, but then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, because there's not an obedience to the commands of God. The New Testament also strongly warns against false teachers who deliberately seek to threaten the church from within. Understand this about false teachers too, by the way. It's okay at times to feel sorry for people who are trapped in that system and listen to that false teaching. But you understand, the false teachers would not be there if people did not want to hear what they were saying. It is those itching ears that give false teachers the platform to teach and to preach. When God turns people over to that, you understand, that's a sign of judgment. That's not a sign of ignorance or naivety. That is a sign of people being turned over to judgment. To be given what they want. This is it in Scripture. To be given what you want, to be given over to what you desire in your flesh, is judgment. And that's the case with false teachers. When a local church or even an entire denomination embraces false teaching, thereby abandoning the purity of the gospel and denying the authority of Christ, they are to be labeled apostate, heretical, and false. There are doctrines that do matter, and Paul said, if any of the apostles, even if another angel preaches to you another gospel, that message and that messenger is accursed, condemned, judged. Don't fall for another gospel. The true church exalts the lordship of Christ, submits to the authority of His Word, and upholds the true gospel, the truth of the gospel. Now, that means that a true church has to be a perfect church, right? No, because the church is full of people who are not perfect, serving a perfect Savior. And here's the reality. Spurgeon said it. I love that Spurgeon said it. He said, if I had looked for the perfect church and joined it, it would no longer have been perfect because they allowed me to join it. The reality is we're not going to find a perfect church. But what are we doing? It is that motto of the Reformation, semper reformanda, always reforming, always pushing in growth and grace, in obedience to the Word, in our learning and grasping of what it takes, what we need to believe, what we need to do as the church. The church is always to be growing in that regard, always growing in the knowledge of the truth. When we look then at the church universal versus the church local, the universal church includes all genuine Christians throughout all time, being all believers throughout history, both those alive today on the earth and those alive in heaven. The New Testament gives specific instructions to those who are part of the universal church in every generation, specifically scattered throughout the world, to meet together regularly in local assemblies. Now, the way we see this happen in the New Testament is there were some local assemblies that met in houses, some that were referred to as the church that met in a whole city, some that were grouped together by regions, as Peter, when he wrote to the disciples who were dispersed, he wrote to all these regions, the church in all these regions, and then there is even the church worldwide. Those who are believers and followers of Christ, who are members of the universal church, we are members of one another. But we specifically carry out the commands given to the church in this local assembly. By the way, I hope you have friends and fellowship with people who are members of other local churches. I hope you don't just think that you have to come to our church to be a Christian. If you think that, you have not been paying attention. Listen, if a church tells you you have to believe exactly like we believe and be a part of this church, you're not part of the true church, that church is not a church, that's a cult. Flee, run, go the other way. And I don't care how sound their doctrine is. If they tell you you have to be 100% in line with us completely all the way down the line, no. We're going to disagree. That makes room for discipleship. That's why we study the Word of God together to learn. There are things that we need to agree on, crucial doctrines. What we find out is that most church splits and most disagreements happen on things that actually don't even really matter. Things that people argue about and that become a pet doctrine for them that they want to enforce upon everyone else. And if you don't believe exactly like I do in this area, you aren't even a Christian. And it happened this week. Somebody online posted that if you do not believe and have not attained to the fact that you now in Christ can be sinless, then you're not even a Christian at all. And I love the argument. The argument was, now don't take me to that verse in John that says if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. Oh yeah, let's cut that one out because that doesn't apply. If you start to put things that bind people's consciences that clearly are not scriptural, clearly by any standard are not biblical, while there's room for debate and disagreement, there are some times that we just have to understand that people are being divisive and they just want to argue and they just want to fight. And you know, our task is not to fight with them, and it's not to argue with them, and it's not to convince them. The Bible says that you reject a divisive man after the second warning. That means you shun him, you turn, and you walk away. Ain't nobody got time for that. If we all spent all our time arguing with all the idiots on Facebook, oh my goodness. Right? I know, they're there, you know, you've seen them. They're there. That's not what we're about. Continue to live the Word. Continue to preach the Word. We can have debate. We can have discipleship. But understand, when we come to gather with the local assembly, we will not be a perfect group of people. That's okay. We serve a Lord and a Master who is perfect and holy and righteous. And He is conforming us into His image. The clear pattern of the church in the early church was to meet to equip believers by feeding them through the teaching of God's Word, leading them in corporate praise, protecting them under the shepherding oversight of godly elders, and providing them with opportunities to serve one another. When we look at the metaphors for the church given to us, there are many metaphors used in the New Testament to depict God's relationship to His people. He is the King and we are His subjects. He is the Creator and we are His creatures, a new creation in Christ. He is the Shepherd and we are the sheep. He is the master. We are the ransomed slaves, the redeemed slaves. He is the father. We are the adopted children. We are members of his household. We are the bride of Christ. And the one that we'll be focusing on, especially in this study, we are the body of which he is the head. Many members that make up one body, we all have different roles and different functions. Not everybody can be a hand or a foot or a mouth, although most of us think we're a mouth most of the time, I think. We all have our purpose that we serve within the body. We're all appointed to be in the body, to be knit together, and we understand that Christ himself is the head of the body. In the coming weeks, these are a few of the lessons. This is the outline for now. This is subject to change. We're going to look at the purposes of the church, church structure and life, the unity and purity of the church, the importance of church membership. We're going to look at spiritual gifts, the means of grace within the church, and the marks of a healthy church. What to look for when you're looking for a church. You understand, we get requests on a monthly basis of people who are looking for sound, solid, Bible-preaching churches in their area. And there are a lot of times that we search and we look and we have to tell them in your area there's not anybody close. So the admonition then is be prepared to drive, as some of you do, or let's talk about planting a church and beginning a work and starting something where the gospel needs to be, where the church needs to be. The reality is there are some places around us that have more than enough churches to choose from. There are other places where there is a long way in between. Now, what we do then is we strive to be a church that does what we do by the book, in obedience to the Scripture, so that we might be faithful to Christ. Ultimately, He's the one to whom we're going to give an account. We're going to answer to Him for how we've worshipped Him, how we've related to one another within the body. So as we learn about the church in these weeks to come, I'm talking about you. This is what God has called you to do. You are His redeemed people. He has a purpose for you. Within this organization, within this living organism, which is the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The good news is He's equipped us by His Spirit as He indwells us to be able to do what He's called us to do. And our calling, by the way, the bad news, our calling is absolutely impossible if it's left up to us. We cannot be the church as He has called us to be outside of the working of His Spirit and relying upon the provision that He has made by giving Himself a ransom for us. So we come then as the redeemed, as the ransomed, as the body of Christ, as the family of God. This is what He has called us to be and created us to be. So in the weeks ahead, we're going to find out exactly how we're to relate to one another, serve one another, and minister to each other and the world. Why it is that He equips us for that work of service and what it is that He's called us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your word, for the truth that the church is Yours, blood-bought by Your Son. That Christ is building the church and the gates of Hades will not ever prevail against it. We thank You for what You have called us and created us to be. And as we continue through this study, I do pray You teach us new things and remind us of things that we've forgotten. Remind us both who we are and whose we are. What it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for calling us, for drawing us to Your Son, through Him saving us, and bringing us to be adopted as Your children. I pray that we would be faithful, teachable, that we would strive to grow in grace, and to be faithful in our commission, to be ambassadors, salt and light to the world around us. Above all, I pray that what we do in this study, in our worship, in our lives in this week to come, that all of it would be done simply for Your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.